No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." As we've said before, Jesus talked a lot about money. And when we consider what Jesus said, it's pretty obvious that when it comes to how we handle our money, our deepest need is not more tips and techniques. Now, our difficulty with money doesn't have anything to do with math. Our difficulty lies within our hearts and in our heads. We have misguided priorities and distorted perspectives. We love the wrong things. Is the problem is not our money, our material goods. Our problem is materialism. It's the way money grabs our hearts and shapes our thinking, crowding out all concerns but its own. And you see, that's why Jesus has so much to say about money. It's because he cares for us. He wants to free us from this captivating force in our lives. And the Apostle Paul shares that same concern. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, he says, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money," he says, "is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." You see, it's out of that concern that Jesus presents the parable that we consider this morning. He is addressing all those who love money. It's the story of two men. The first man was very, very rich, and it showed. He always dressed in the best and most fashionable garments that money could buy. He chose the finest purple robes of royalty with expensive linen underneath. He lived in lavish luxury with feasts and banquets of all sorts, not just occasionally, but every day. His was the opulent lifestyle of the rich and the famous. Now, nothing is said about where his wealth came from. Nothing is said of his wisdom or his work ethic. Nothing is said about his virtues or his vices. There's nothing said about his friends or, at this point, about his family. All we know about him is simply that he is rich. Now, that may seem a very attractive description, one that many people would long to share. But coming from the lips of Jesus, we may suspect that this may not be quite as appealing as it appears. In fact, as we'll see, this man's condition is tragic. Now, the second man in this story could not have presented a more stark contrast. Verse 20, "At the rich man's gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores." It's hard to imagine a more pitiful figure. I mean, this man's abject poverty was just as extreme as the first man's affluence. He was a beggar, unable to provide for himself, utterly dependent upon others. And perhaps he had some disability since he had to be laid, literally cast down at the gate of this rich man's house. And there he hoped for some scraps that fell from the rich man's table, no doubt scrounging through his garbage. He was covered with lesions, perhaps the effects of chronic malnutrition, and he was so infirmed that he couldn't fend off the filthy dogs who licked the sores of his flesh. And as with the pigs in the story of the prodigal son, these animals depict just how far this man had fallen. He was dehumanized, utterly disgraced, lacking all human dignity. But at least as Jesus tells the story, this poor man had one thing that first man, with all his wealth, did not have. It seems so common, so ordinary, that it's easy to miss. You see, this man had a name. His name was Lazarus. Now, surely this is significant, for this is the only time in all of Jesus' parables that a character is given a name. And what could it mean? Well, a name is what marks each of us out as persons. Persons created for relationship with other persons. Now, our third son, or better, our third son's wife, just had a baby on Tuesday, their fifth. God bless them. It was their fourth son, so I assume they had run out of boys' names, because for 2 days after the birth of this baby, the baby was without a name, and it felt odd. A human being without a name. Think about it. You see, our name is what sets us apart from the mass of mere humanity. Our name gives us a unique identity. I like how one writer expounds this theme. He says, to have a name is to be a person, to be valuable, to be significant, to matter to somebody. And in this story, the rich man had no name. Now, that doesn't mean he was unknown and anonymous. Far from it. In the eyes of the community, he would have been very well known. But that's not how Jesus looked at this man. As far as the story goes, his name is irrelevant. He was just a rich man, nothing else. His wealth was his identity. His heart was caught up in luxurious living. Other people and the relationships they required were not high on his agenda. So he didn't need a name. He could be described simply as a faceless millionaire. But the poor man, he was different. Somebody knew him personally. And with a particular name that he's given, Jesus gives us a clue as to who that somebody was. You see, his name, Lazarus, in Hebrew, is Eliezer, which means one whom God helps. It is God who knows this poor man and who will care for him. And that name, as often in the Bible, suggests something of his character. Listen to the way a former pastor of mine describes it. He says, a pauper like him might have plotted revenge or harbored bitterness. He might have blamed his misfortune on God and cursed him for his misery. But by giving him the name Lazarus, Jesus is indicating that this poor man did none of these things. By his patience and faith, he proved himself to be a man who looks to God alone for his vindication. He was one whom God helps, a man in whom trials have bred not resentment or self-pity, but faith. So we have two men, one rich in material things, and the other, well, already we get a hint that he has riches that this first man knows nothing of. For we know what Jesus says. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? And blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Two men, very different in life, and two men, very different in death. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. You see, here's a picture of blessedness and love. In his death, this poor man immediately enters into a place of security and intimacy of relationship in heavenly joy. He's received as a member of God's own people, symbolized in this person of Abraham, that friend of God. But the rich man also died and was buried. And where did he go? To a very different place. We read, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Now let me say this. This is just a story. It's a parable told to make a point. And I don't think Jesus is intending to give us a detailed topography of the afterworld or some literal description of either the blessedness of heaven or the horrors of hell. But surely, in using these particular graphic images to tell the story, Jesus is trying to communicate to us something very, very important. This picture Jesus gives us is sobering. This rich man is in a place of torment, depicted by the burning agony of fire, while Lazarus is taken by the angels to the side of Abraham, perhaps to the place of honor at a grand heavenly banquet. You see, surely Jesus is warning us that life in this world is not all there is. You see, we as persons somehow survive death as conscious beings. We are sustained by God's power, and there is a great separation. Some enter into a blessed state with those of God's people of all ages, represented by Abraham here, while others are cast into a state of isolated anguish, seen in the lonely figure of this rich man who can only look at Lazarus's heavenly joy from afar. You see, to have a right perspective on money, it is essential first to realize the eternal nature of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God transcends the bounds of this earthly life. This is fundamental. You see, there's more to life than meets the eye, and what a danger there is of forgetting that. And that's what materialism does to us. It assumes that this life, the pleasures of this life, the rewards of this life, it assumes that this life is all there is. And judging from verse 30 of our passage, it seems that the rich man had no idea that it would all end up the way it did. And like many of his day and ours, he thought, surely there must be some continued existence of some sort. He probably didn't believe that you would simply vanish into nothingness. But his conception of the afterlife was of a shadow, impersonal kind of existence, a sphere of Sheol or Hades. He had no idea the dead continuing in this conscious state. And certainly he did not think that he would face the judgment of hell. Not him. No, perish the thought. He was a child of Abraham after all. So he lived his life with gusto. He looked out for number one. He was self-indulgent and self-satisfying, wasting no time or thought on other people. And why should he? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the materialist's mantra. And this man died and was buried. And he thought that's all there was to it, with nothing further to hope for or to fear. His thoughtlessness of life fit very well with his bad theology. His heartless conduct was consistent with his wrong beliefs. Now, he may have been a very sincere person, we don't know, but according to Jesus, he ended up in hell, suffering a fiery agony, too horrible even to imagine. Now, you can't read this parable without thinking of another famous story, Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. We don't know about that one. It had that memorable character named Scrooge. A Scrooge lived a life of captivity to his own possessions without a thought of those around him. But sadly, unlike Scrooge in Dickens' story, Jesus gives us no reason to believe that this man would ever have a second chance. At death, the die is cast. The verdict is determined. Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, Abraham says, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Is it something you think about at all? This final and decisive destiny, either the blessedness with the Lord or being cut off forever in a state of eternal darkness and agony? You think about that. You must. But what does all this have to do with the use of our money? Well, Jesus would say quite a lot. You see, the materialism that has its hope fixed entirely on life in this world is blind to ultimate reality. The materialist is just concerned about retirement. Jesus says we should be concerned about eternity. You see, this gospel of Jesus Christ that we proclaim, it is about heaven and hell, a heaven and a hell that will be fixed and final. And this transcendent God who is beyond time has entered into human history so that we as creatures of history may share in his everlasting life. That's the heart of the gospel. It concerns the eternal nature of this thing called the kingdom of God. And we need to stop. We need to marvel at that. We can so easily go through life like that rich man with no thought at all of the life to come. And this rich man's life matched his theology. And I want to ask you, does yours? Does your life match your theology? I'm afraid mine too often doesn't. I'm too much at home, too comfortable, too short-sighted in the way I live. I'm too enamored of earthly comfort and convenience and pleasure and security and status, all that I think money will buy me, but all of which will all pass away. And I fail to set my eyes on the things above, the eternal things, the things that will matter forever. But you may well ask, I mean, wouldn't all that kind of stargazing into heaven make a person useless in this world? Oh, not at all. I would agree with C.S. Lewis, who contended that if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Just consider this rich man. Well, is all this talk of heaven just pie in the sky and opium of the people, as Karl Marx believed, to keep the poor in their place? Well, consider the words of Nobel Prize-winning Polish poet Czesław Mislow. He says, religion, opium for the people. To those suffering pain, humiliation, illness, and serfdom, it promised a reward in the afterlife. But now, he says, we have a transformation. A true opium for the people is a belief in nothingness after death. A huge solace of thinking that for our betrayals, greed, cowardice, and murders, we are not going to be judged. I remember a Lexus commercial a while back. It was meant to be amusing. I found it disturbing. A very middle-aged man is sitting in a doctor's office, and the doctor comes in and says, "I've got some bad news for you." And there's a pause. "You've only got 30 years to live, 40 tops," he says. And then the man goes out and lives it up, buying, of course, a new Lexus SUV. "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." That's the message. But does the reality that you are going to die have that effect upon you? Or would you rather ask, "What can I do to invest my life for eternity?" As someone has said, "He who provides for this life but takes no care for eternity is wise for a moment, but a fool forever." And that's what Jesus is telling us in this story, isn't it? The one who would have a right perspective on money must realize the eternal nature of the kingdom of God. That changes everything. God is judge. And God alone is judge. And I think Jesus wants us to know that there may be some surprises when it comes to entering his kingdom. You see, only God knows the heart. I'm amused by a story about a man known to be of great wealth. He was approached to contribute to a major financial campaign. The urgent need and the compelling case were stated, and the call was made for his support. And the man responded, "I understand why you think I can give $100,000. I'm a man who owns a large business, and it is true I have all the signs of affluence. But there are some things you do not know. Did you know that my mother is in an expensive nursing home?" "No, we didn't know that." "Did you know also that my brother died and left a family of five and who had almost no insurance?" "No, we didn't." "Did you know my son is deeply religious, has gone into social work, and makes less than the national poverty level to meet the needs of his family?" "No, we had no idea." "Well then, if I don't give a penny to any of them, why do you think I'm going to give anything to you?" We don't know the whole story, do we? Who will enter the kingdom? It may not be who you think. Jesus, you see, has already made that point. Back in chapter 13 of Luke, verse 30, "There are those who are last who will be first, and the first will be last." Then in chapter 15, Jesus has the prodigal son enter the kingdom ahead of the righteous older brother. And I think it was last week you heard of that broken tax collector, despised, who went home justified rather than that very religious and respected Pharisee. And now in chapter 16, there's this rich man. Now this man had wealth, he had friends, he had high social position, great political power, no doubt. And this man would have been highly esteemed and respected and honored in his community. He even had the right religious connections. He was, after all, a child of Abraham. And this man who appeared to be so highly blessed by God, this man is cast into the fires of hell. The Lord was obviously unimpressed with his resume. And then there's this useless beggar. He seemed to live a cursed existence of no value to anyone. But he was known by God. And he was ushered by the angels to the place of honor at Abraham's side. You see, this is a second important theme in this story. To have a right perspective on money, you must recognize the distinctive values of the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. You see, the Lord has a way of turning things of value upside down. And once we recognize the eternal nature of the kingdom, we can begin to look at our earthly existence in a new way. Suddenly the things that are of such importance here and are held in such high regard are put in a new perspective. And Jesus referred to this in verse 14, which I read earlier. The Pharisees, who love money, heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." And I don't think we can be reminded enough of the distinctive values of the kingdom of God. You see, that's what the gospel reminds us of at every turn. You see, when Almighty God chose to enter into this world, he didn't go to Rome. Rome, which was the center of the greatest empire on earth. No, he went to a little village of Bethlehem in an out-of-the-way province of Palestine. And there, he didn't come in glory and pomp and circumstance. No, he came in humility. He was born to a poor young woman in a stable, and his first bed was a cattle feeding trough. The angels announced his birth, not to the political and social elite, but to the lower class, to those who were mere shepherds. And Jesus' life demonstrated the distinctive values of the kingdom. He valued love over luxury, compassion over respectability, righteous suffering over personal comfort. And so his moment of greatest glory was the moment of his greatest shame when he hung on a Roman cross to die. I don't think we can begin to handle our possessions rightly if we don't recognize what God's kingdom is about. For what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight, and the Lord most cherishes that which is often despised by men. Lazarus is the one helped by God. Lazarus is the one known by God. Lazarus is the one honored by God. In contrast, Abraham told this nameless rich man, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony." Now, as John Calvin comments, we mustn't take this to mean that eternal destruction automatically awaits all those who live well and prosper in this world. It was Augustine who made the observation that the poor Lazarus is carried into the bosom of the wealthy Abraham. And this is done to teach us that the gate of the kingdom of heaven is shut against no rich man, but lies open to all who either have used their riches well or who have been patient in poverty. As we talked about a few weeks ago when we looked at the story in the first half of this chapter in Luke's gospel, the use of our money is a test of our hearts. Verse 11, "So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches?" You see, we're but stewards of what rightly belongs to God. And if the Lord is first in our lives, if we've entrusted our lives to him in faith, then we ought to see some expression of that in the way that we deal with our money. And that's why we see the value given in this parable to compassionate giving. This rich man squandered the opportunities that were set before him. It wasn't so much what he did, it was what he didn't do. He had sunk to the level of the citizens of Sodom, who were the very paradigm of wickedness. When we think of Sodom and its sin as sexual, and it was, but Ezekiel castigates the people of Sodom harshly with these words as well. He says, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy." Arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They didn't use worldly wealth for the purposes of the kingdom. They forgot the true wealth which is not measured by how much we have gained, but by how much we have given. Remember what Jesus said as the lesson of that story of the deceitful manager. I tell you, Jesus says, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. You see, this rich man had no friends at all where it counted. But Jesus would have us know that only what you have given away will go with you in the kingdom of God. And what a horror to find out too late the truth of that statement. "I beg you, Father Abraham," pleaded the rich man, "send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come also to this place of torment." Now, don't you detect just a bit of defensive self-justification in these words? I'm not to blame. If only I'd been warned, I might have escaped this fate. But think about those five brothers. You see, unlike the men in this story, their fate had not yet been determined. They still have choices to make. Choices that have eternal significance or eternal consequences. You see, those five brothers are you and me. We're in this story, you see. That's where we land. "Send Lazarus to warn them," this rich man pleads. But Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And they need to repent of their careless love of money." You need to repent. But Abraham said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." You see, Jesus doesn't share the humanistic optimism of Charles Dickens. You see, Jesus has caused another man named Lazarus to come back from the dead. But what happened? It only hardened the hearts of the Jewish leaders who even plotted to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus. You see, more revelation is not what is needed. What they have is sufficient. Dramatic signs and wonders, they won't make a difference. No, the change they bring lasts only for a moment. So you see, to have a right perspective on money, you must respond to the clear revelation of the kingdom of God, the revelation you already have. You see, it's right here. It's right here in the Bible. The very word of God. That's what Jesus is saying here. And if Jesus thought that the law and the prophets were enough, how much more sufficient is the revelation that we now have? The revelation of Jesus Christ. That revelation so clearly seen in the gospel, the love of God reaching down to us in a humble and gracious love, in Christ becoming like us in every way except for sin. Even bearing in his own body the penalty for our rebellion against God, so that we might be rescued from sin and death and become citizens of this glorious kingdom, adopted children in his eternal family, restored by the Spirit into the glorious image of God. That's why Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to us and our forefathers through the prophets many times, various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. What more could God say? What more does he need to say? Don't wait for Marley's ghost, the spirits of Christmas, past, present, and future. No, we've got the Spirit of God, the same Spirit who inspired these scriptures, the very Word of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is all we need. Will you listen to what God has said? It's right here in the Bible. You will have no excuse. And God's Word is telling you this. When it comes to your money and possessions, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so Jesus is urging us with regard to our money to engage in generous and compassionate giving. Proverbs 21, if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. Or 1 John 3, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And Jesus is urging us to engage in generous, compassionate giving. It's not because giving is God's way of raising money. Now, God doesn't need your money to accomplish His purposes. No, Jesus is urging us to engage in generous, compassionate giving because giving is God's way of raising children. Generous, compassionate giving is how we escape our captivity to materialism and experience the true freedom of the children of God. And make no mistake, captivity is what it is. This rich man was a slave to what he owned. This is not a modern issue only. No, it goes way back. The early church leader Cyprian described the affluent of his day. He says their property held them in chains. Chains which shackled their courage and choked their faith and hampered their judgment, throttled their souls. They think of themselves as owners, whereas they are the ones who are owned. Enslaved as they are to their own property, they are not the masters of their money, but its slaves. And you see, this is why Jesus speaks the way he does. It's not to rob us of our joy and our happiness. He wants to save us from pain and heartache now and in eternity. Again, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, Paul says. And this unbridled pursuit of wealth only cheapens life. And as they say, we always pay dearly for chasing after what is cheap. Materialistic life is a shallow life. It's a short-sighted life. And ultimately, is it an empty life? And that's why Jesus gives us this story, to show us what really matters, what really counts, what is really real in God's sight. Pastor Randy Alcorn is rightly echoing the teaching of Jesus when he says, without a doubt, the single greatest contributor to our inability to see money and possessions in their true light is our persistent failure to see our present lives through the lens of eternity. He continues, being oblivious to eternity leaves us experts in the trivial and novices in the significant. We can name that tune, name that starting lineup, name that actor's movie debut, name that country's leading export, and detail the differences between computer models or types of four-wheel drives. None of this is wrong, of course, but it's certainly revealing when we consider that most Christians, let alone the general public, do not even give a thought to what the Bible says will happen after we die. We major on the momentary and minor on the momentous. You see, living in the light of eternity simply means living in the light of what is truly important. And that's why Martin Luther says he only had 2 days on his calendar. 2 days. This day and that day. This day and that day. Those are the only 2 days that matter. For we ask, how will what I do on this day be viewed on that day? Freely you've received, so freely give, Jesus says. Do you believe that all you have is a gift from God? Do you appreciate the even greater gift of God's Son to give you new life? Then let your life show it. Freely give. This is certainly a challenging story from Jesus, isn't it? I find it particularly challenging, having just returned for ministering to our Sudanese brothers and sisters who live among the tens and tens of thousands of those who are stuck in refugee camps in northern Uganda. In those camps, the United Nations will supply them with some money to sustain them. How much money, you may ask? A little bit less than $9 a month. $9 a month. In that place, I was embarrassed by my own wealth. I'm a rich man, and so are you. I asked Bishop Juma John, who leads the Evangelical Free Church of South Sudan, to share some projects that might help the pastors and churches there. He's given me three that are very viable means of development for that impoverished people. And I hope we'll respond generously to the opportunity he's given us to share our wealth with those in need at our gate. Let us pray. I echo the words of Paul, who says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, you will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Lord, may that be our desire, to take hold of the life that is truly life. Lord, it is not the life that is promised to us by the advertisers that bombard us with their messages. It is the life that comes through your word, the life that comes through your Son, the life that comes as we offer ourselves to you, recognizing that all we have is a gift from your hand. And we offer ourselves in love to others. Lord, may it be so. Give us the life that is truly life, we pray. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.